Let's take our Bibles, and if you want to open them up to Joshua chapter 22, we're going to read this whole chapter if you want to remain standing, but if you say, well, I don't know, that's a long stand, that's okay, you can sit, it's not a problem. But we will stand, those who wish, and we're going to read Joshua 22, verses 1 through 34, and trust God that He will speak to us as we read His Word this morning. If you'll look at me for a second, what's different about this? We're getting there. We're getting there. I'm not done yet with all this stuff, but we're getting there. We're getting there. So, you know. And I just want to, before I read the scripture, I believe the physical, as I've said when I first told you about this thing, the physical is a bit of a reflection of the spiritual. And the growth and strength that I'm achieving to be able to do this, which is a pretty simple thing for you, took a lot of time and effort. And I think our walk with God becomes strong when we apply time and effort to it. It doesn't mean we earn our goodness with God or we impress God. It just means you apply discipline to get the Bible into your head and to talk to God and obey Him. There's a discipline there that makes you strong spiritually. Let's read God's Word this morning. Joshua 22. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, and have listened to my voice in all that I commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days to this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as He spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. Only be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God and walk in all His ways and keep His commandments and hold fast to Him and serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul." So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, to the one half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given a possession in Bashan, but to the other half, Joshua gave a possession among the brothers westward beyond the Jordan. So when Joshua sent them away to their tents, he blessed them and said to them, "Return to your tents with great riches and very much livestock, with silver, gold, bronze, iron, with very many clothes. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned home and departed from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they had possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, of Manasseh, they built an altar there by the Jordan, a large altar in appearance. And the sons of Israel heard it. And they said, "Behold, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar at the frontier of the land of Canaan in the region of the Jordan on the side belonging to the sons of Israel." When the sons of Israel heard about it, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. And then the sons of Israel sent to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, and with him 10 chiefs, one chief for each of his father's household, from each of the tribes of Israel. And each one of them was the head of his father's household among the thousands of Israel. They came to the sons of Reuben and to the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh to the land of Gilead. And they spoke with them, saying, "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you've committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity of Peor enough for us, from which we have not cleansed ourselves to this day? Although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, He will be angry with the whole congregation of the Lord tomorrow, or congregation of Israel tomorrow. If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, then cross into the land in possession of the Lord, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Did not Achan the son of Zerah act unfaithfully in the things under the ban and wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Then the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and spoke to the heads of the families of Israel. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. The Mighty One, God, the Lord. He knows, and may Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion, or if an unfaithful act according to the, against the Lord, do not save us this day. If we built us an altar to turn away from following the Lord, or if to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings on it, or if to offer sacrifices or peace offerings on it, may the Lord Himself require it. But truly we've done this out of concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad, have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop hearing the Lord. Therefore, we said, let us build an altar, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice. Rather, it shall be a witness between us and you, and between our generations after us, that we are to perform the service of the Lord before Him with burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with peace offerings, so that your sons will not say to our sons in time to come, you have no portion in the Lord. Therefore, we said, it shall also come about, if they say this to us or to our generation in time to come, then we shall say, see, the copy of the altar of the Lord which our fathers made, not for burnt offering or for sacrifice, rather it's a witness between us and you. Far be it from us that we should rebel against the Lord and turn away from following the Lord this day by building us an altar for burnt offering, for grain offering, or for sacrifice, besides the altar of the Lord our God, which is before His tabernacle. So, when Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the congregation, even the heads of the families of Israel who were with him, heard these words, which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh spoke, it pleased them. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you have not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you have delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. Then Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned from the sons of Reuben and from the sons of Gad and from the Gilead to the land of Canaan, to the sons of Israel, and brought back word to them. The word pleased the sons of Israel. And the sons of Israel blessed God, and they did not speak of going up against them in war to destroy the land in which the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad were living. The sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad called the altar witness, for they said, it is a witness between us that the Lord is God. You may be seated, and let's ask God to guide us in our time as we dig into this text this morning. Father, we need your help. As we read a text like this, sometimes the meaning can escape us just because of the sands of history passing by. Give us insight. Give us ears that hear. You inspired this text, and so, Father, we'd ask you to illuminate us so we can understand it. And so we'd be drawn closer to Jesus because of the Word. Not impressed with what you did or what I said, but drawn closer to Jesus through this. And so we ask this in the very great name of Jesus. Amen. History is an easy thing to judge when you think about it. We know how things turned out when we look at a decision backwards. We look back at a decision and we know how it turned out, in other words. As a result, we think we can decide whether a good or a bad decision was made because we're looking back on it. I'm reminded of a poignant example of this that comes out of the World War II era, England. Prime Minister Sir Neville Chamberlain met with Hitler. 1938. He got the Führer's assurance, England is safe, Hitler said to him. The Nazis have no intentions of taking over all of Europe, and certainly we're not going to bother England. You're safe. And Neville Chamberlain came home and said, go to bed in your homes tonight, England. You're safe. It's fine. He was assured that the Nazis would not continue to invade European nations. So he came back with a glowing report that all is well. All is well. Now you know differently. And we can look back on that event and we can judge that Prime Minister Chamberlain was naive and foolish. We can judge that, we think. But put yourself in his shoes, from his angle on things. He was hoping for the best. when he and Hitler secured the mutual assurance of non-aggression. But it wasn't much later than that, Hitler continued to invade. He took Poland and then eventually moved on to the next country and so on. Well, of course, Chamberlain was so infuriated when Hitler took Poland that he declared war on Germany. Everything he'd hoped for, everything he'd wanted in his visit with Hitler was that the Germans could be trusted. That's all he wanted. Now, history can be very hard on Neville Chamberlain because on our side of the war, after it's all said and done, we can say, well, he just looked like the great appeaser, and that was actually one of the nicknames he was given through history. When under pressure, when filled with uncertainty, it's always easy for any of us to see what people of a later time will call obvious concerns. We can look back and say, how'd they miss such an obvious concern, an obvious issue? In the heat of the moment, these obvious concerns tend to get swallowed up by an endless list of what-ifs. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if they say this or do that? See, that's the kind of thing that can make any of us, no matter how sturdy you are, can make any of us lay awake at night if we're not careful. God's people struggle with this as much as people who don't know the Lord. We just read about this kind of situation in Joshua 22. All those people wanted to do was have the certainty that nobody was going to make life hard for them. That's all they wanted. And that was why they chose to live where they did in the first place. Now remember, I don't have my map up there today, but remember, God gave Israel the promised land. It was the land west of the Jordan River. Okay, the Jordan runs down from the Sea of Galilee and into the Dead Sea, and all the land west of that river would have been for Israel. But they could see, the 2.5 tribes could see that, man, there's bigger pasture land on the other side of the river. It's kind of like the Flint Hills. I mean, it was really nice, and they just had a lot of cattle. And they talked to Moses. Moses said, well, yeah, you can do that. Let me talk to God first. And we never really heard him talking to God, but we get the sense that when he talked to them, at least, he understood that it was a good thing, that it was an okay thing from what they told him. Now, they may have had the best of intentions, the Eastern Israelites, but it was still a bad decision. Still a bad decision. It was a decision made out of a materialistic desire to gain more for self. It was not made out of a desire to be where God had sent them. Now, if you want to turn back to Numbers chapter 32 for a moment, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers chapter 32, we can see this passage tells us how this whole situation got set up in the first place. Numbers 32, verse 1. Remember, there's 12 tribes of Israel, and 2.5 of those tribes are Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh. So we read Numbers 32, 1, that the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, had an exceedingly large number of livestock. And so when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that's the land east of the Jordan, they saw that it was indeed a place suitable for livestock. It's just a beautiful place. And you ranchers can appreciate that, certainly. They could see it was a beautiful place. So verse 5, if you scan down, they said, if we found favor in your sight, they're talking to Moses, he said, let this land be given to your servants as a possession. Do not take us across the Jordan to the promised land. We want this land here. In other words, the promised land was too cramped for these people. They wanted a bigger spread than what God had given them in the promised land. So they asked for some land just east of what God had promised them. And it seemed reasonable. Moses apparently thought it was reasonable once he heard their motives. So he went along with it. But as the years passed, without God commenting that it was good or bad, as the years passed, many years later, they finally arrive in their new homeland. They're now east of the Jordan. And something starts happening in their hearts. There's kind of this, you know, you get that pit in your stomach and you know, I don't know. And you just have this uncertainty, this insecurity. These what-ifs started coming to mind. In fact, they came to the point where they had to resolve what was driving them to do the thing they did when they built that altar. If you look at Joshua 22, beginning with verse 24, they're explaining why they built the altar. We're scanning ahead, but I just want to give you a sense. These are the what-ifs that they had in their minds when they got over to the land that they had claimed for themselves. The what-ifs, beginning with verse 24. Truly, we've done this out of a concern for a reason, saying, in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, What have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben and sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. And so your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. You see, they're churning on this thing. A bunch of what-ifs came to mind. Those what-ifs were born out of a bad decision they had made years earlier that they wanted to be on the east side of the Jordan. So they were now plagued with some what-ifs that were bothering them now that they're finally there. And in a sense, I might suggest that in choosing to go to the east side of the Jordan, they were putting God on the back burner in some sense. You see, God had given them this great promised land. God said, this land's flowing with milk and honey. It's a beautiful place. It's God's gift to them. But God's gift wasn't good enough. It wasn't spacious enough for a big, important ranch operation like theirs. Isn't it interesting how when we put God on the back burner, by not laying down our lives, by not taking up our cross and following Him, isn't it interesting how when we don't completely follow Jesus, the what-ifs of life can become very overwhelming. Those overwhelming times are crucial moments for us because they do come. We can do like the children of Israel who are the east of the Jordan. We could build something for ourselves that'll make us feel secure, a big bank account or whatever it is that makes us feel secure. Or is there maybe a better way? See, what's the key to really being secure, to having a truly peace-filled outlook on life, no matter what comes our direction? What's the key? The answer to that question, right out of this passage, is that true security awaits all who uncompromisingly follow God, or in the New Testament sense, follow Jesus Christ. Uncompromisingly. That's where true peace comes from. True security awaits all who uncompromisingly follow Jesus Christ. And my goal this morning is that we will look at our own lives and see if we're doing something kind of like the Eastern Israelites. Are we wanting more than what God has for us? We've got to evaluate that. And I also want us to make sure that we learn from their example about this human tendency to try to compensate for earlier bad decisions that we all tend to make at times. The way the Eastern Israel tried to compensate for their bad decision that made them paranoid, so they built a pretend altar. There's a big picture here that I want to get at and not get lost for all the details of Israel and the Promised Land. The big picture, and if you're a note taker, here it is. Big picture. God has given His people all we could ever need or want. He's given us all we could ever need or want. All we could ever need or want. And since He's given us all we could ever need or want, life ought to be pretty smooth. Not necessarily easy, but our hearts will remain calm and trusting of our Heavenly Father. But sadly, it isn't always that way for us. Our problems begin when we want more than what God has given us. See, that's where our problems begin, when we want more than what God has given us. We want more than what God has given us. That's where the obvious becomes clouded. What looks obvious from this side of history is pretty clouded, like Neville Chamberlain. He should have been able to see that Hitler was an aggressor. Hitler could not be trusted or appeased. Hitler had already shown that. He took down Austria and other European countries. Chamberlain could have known that. But Chamberlain and England did not want another war. England and the rest of Europe was still feeling the pain of the previous World War, the one that was supposed to end all wars, remember. So he wasn't for peace at any cost, but he was willing to give a lot of credibility to Hitler, even though the facts seemed to prove that Hitler was not trustworthy. Seeds of distrust in the case of the people on the east side of the Jordan River, those seeds of distrust were growing in their hearts. As I said a moment ago, the Promised Land was supposed to be west of the Jordan River. But 2.5 of the tribes of Israel wanted land east of the Jordan. Now Joshua was not the one who approved that decision. That had come from Moses in his day. But Joshua was a good general. So he was going to follow the orders of his predecessor Moses. The arrangement for the eastern tribes was that before they settled into their land in the east, they had to help all the western tribes settle in their land on the west side of the Jordan. That was the deal. That was what Moses told them they had to do before they could settle in. That's fine. They understood that. Well, Joshua finally commends them that they did a good job. They were faithful. Look at verse 3. He said, verse 3 of chapter 22. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days, to this day, but you have kept the charge of the commandment of the Lord your God. And so based on their faithfulness to the task, he told them, listen, you can enjoy the blessings of this new homeland, Joshua 22, verse 4. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers, as he spoke to them. Therefore turn now and go to your tents, to the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan. So even though the land east of the Jordan was not part of God's original chosen promised land for them, he gave them what they asked for. Or at least he did not stop them from taking what they wanted. And we do well to remember the difference. He doesn't necessarily give you what you ask for, but he doesn't necessarily stop you from getting what you want either. Something to remember. God often gives us what we ask for, even though what he has might be so much better. We've got to remember something about God's gifts. Though he gives his gifts generously, they can only be appreciated by and of benefit to those who trust him. I'll say that again. Even though God gives his gifts generously, they will only benefit those who trust him in the long run. And they'll only really be appreciated by those who trust him in the long run. Now, having said that, I want us to understand, God gives many gifts to people who hate him. I mean, there are people who are, they have no interest in God. They're pronounced atheists. They want nothing to do with God. And yet God's given them many gifts, maybe much wealth or much talent or whatever. And they might do very well with these gifts for a while. Maybe they'll do very well for their whole life on earth. They live an opulent, wonderful life. Not a pain, not a problem. All the money they could ever have. All the benefits. Until the day they die. And then the benefits stop as they cross over into what the Bible describes as an eternity of terror apart from God. And so God has expectations for his children when he blesses them. The expectations are not about earning or deserving these gifts. These expectations are given so that God's people can enjoy the blessings in the way God intended them to be enjoyed. And so God told his people, here's the way you enjoy and gain maximum benefit from his gifts. Look at verse 5. Here's how you do it. It's kind of like the owner's manual. You buy something, you read the owner's manual so you don't wreck whatever it is you just bought. Well, God's saying, I just gave you this. Here's the manual. Verse 5. Be very careful to observe the commandments and the law which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. To love the Lord your God and walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and hold fast to him. Serve him with all your heart, with all your soul. See, they did what God had given them to do. They helped the western tribes settle in. So all that was left for them to do was go home and enjoy this gift that God had given them, remembering the instructions, but enjoy. Verse 9. Sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, half tribe of Manasseh, they returned home. They parted from the sons of Israel at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the land of Gilead, to the land of their possession, which they possessed, according to the command of the Lord through Moses. You see, in spite of their choice to want more than what God had given them, God still blessed them. He still blessed them. It's true they were not technically inside of the bounds of the promised land, but God still claimed them as his people, and God's blessing still extended to them, even though they wanted more than what God had given them. That says a lot about God, doesn't it? See, that's the way God is. He loves his children. He wants the best for us. And you know what the best is for us? God is the best for us. And God's blessings are the best for us. That's what's best for us. That's what God's intentions are for us. And so God gave them these blessings, along with that verse 5 mandate to stay the course. When a child wants candy, the parents have a choice. You know, your child says, I want some candy, so you give him candy. I want some more, you give him some more. I want some more, you give him some more. What happens? Well, you get a sick kid pretty quick. And in many ways, there's a caution that God's trying to show us here. There's a reason God has certain things for his people, but not more than those things. It's a caution for God's people when they want to go after more than God's blessings and what he's given us. You see, the physical is a picture of the spiritual. And so when God's people want more than what God has given them, and they want more than God, and then God gives them more than what they want, more than what they're supposed to get, it affects that person. It causes trouble for them. God doesn't always give us more than He plans to give us just because we ask, but at times He does. And it brings consequences. When the problems begin, then we face a choice. Either we can get back to doing things God's way, or maybe come up with our own way to try to fix the situation, the mess we've kind of created for ourselves. And that's where we recognize that man-made solutions to our problems make things worse. Man-made solutions to our problems make things worse. They always do. They always make things worse every time. The Israelites, they moved into the eastern land. They're on the wrong side of the Jordan River, across the river from the Promised Land. Now, we're not told right away what they were thinking after they arrived, but we are told what they did. And based on what they did, you can kind of guess what they were thinking. Look at verse 10. When they came to the region of the Jordan, which is in the land of Canaan, the sons of Reuben and the sons of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an altar there by the Jordan. A large altar in appearance. Now we're told why they did this in a few verses, which I'll read in a moment. But for now, suffice it to say that their decision caused even more problems than it was meant to resolve. You see, word travels very fast, even with a river separating the east from the west. We read in verse 12 that when the sons of Israel heard of it, meaning the people west of the Jordan, the whole congregation of the sons of Israel gathered themselves at Shiloh to go up against them in war. You see, it doesn't take long for things to get out of hand, even with God's people. The reality is, offenses, even words, can cause a lot more relationship damage than we realize. The Eastern Israelites, they did something very unwise, based on a concern that was growing in their heart, based on a distrust that had taken root the day they crossed the Jordan to settle into their homes in the east. Their actions impacted their Western brothers and caused a potential war. Certainly caused a break of good relations and trust. Now, fortunately, God's people deal with their concerns in a wise way, or at least they should. So rather than shoot first and ask questions later, the Western tribe sent a delegation to get to the bottom of the situation. The delegation came over to the Eastern relatives and they said, "What is going on here?" Look at verse 16. "Thus says the whole congregation of the Lord, what is this unfaithful act which you've committed against the God of Israel, turning away from following the Lord this day by building yourselves an altar to rebel against the Lord this day? Is not the iniquity pure enough for us, from which we've not cleansed ourselves to this day, although a plague came on the congregation of the Lord, that you must turn away this day from following the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, He will be angry," get this, "He'll be angry with the whole congregation," meaning all 12 tribes go down if one goes down, or if two goes down, or two and a half go down. Hear the heartbeat of their concern? You see, they weren't offended simply because there was an altar there that wasn't supposed to be. That was part of it, but they were really offended because it looked like their eastern tribes were running off to some perverse form of worship. Understand, the worship place at this point in history, God said it's supposed to be one place. And it was a place called Shiloh. Later on in time, it would be Jerusalem. But for right now, it was going to be in a place called Shiloh, which is in the western side of the Jordan, in the actual Promised Land. That's where you're supposed to go to worship. The western tribes knew that. They said to the eastern tribes, "You worship here, right?" "Oh, yeah, we got that. We're with you." Next thing they know, they see this altar on the eastern shore of the Jordan. What are they supposed to think? It looked to them like God's judgment was about to be unleashed because these people are going to idols. And every time we do that, God punishes us. So that's why they were offended. They were concerned about God's glory and God's nation, Israel. So rather than offering to wipe them out, the western tribes were ready to wipe them out, but first they offered a graceful option. They didn't just say, "Now you need to get rid of that altar." No, instead they went to the very core of the problem. The problem that was caused when these tribes decided to live outside of the Promised Land. So they laid out the options for them. The west lays out the options for the east. Here's what you need to do, verse 19. "If, however, the land of your possession is unclean, cross into the land of the possession of the Lord," in other words, west of the Jordan, "where the Lord's tabernacle stands. and take possession among us. Only do not rebel against the Lord or rebel against us by building an altar for yourselves besides the altar of the Lord our God. Now think about what they are offering. They knew the eastern tribes were not exactly in the promised land. In a sense, the eastern tribes were vulnerable. They had a river separating them from the rest of Israel. And of course, rivers in those days were barriers. Bridges were not exactly every mile in those days. Rather than leaving their fellow Israelites feeling exposed and isolated and vulnerable, the Westerners said, listen, why don't you guys come back? We'll make room. There's always room for family. Isn't that great? There's always room. Come on back. Their confrontation was not about running the eastern tribes off, in other words. Instead, they were seeking reconciliation. Many of you know Matthew 18. We won't go there, but Jesus tells us, if somebody sins against you, you go and talk to them in private, then bring a witness, then bring the elders, and if they still don't listen, bring the church. Jesus' goal in that process in Matthew 18 is not to run somebody off. The goal is that there'd be reconciliation. Not to get them back and hurt them or rub their face in their wrong, but to win them back. That's the bottom line. So the Western tribes, they wanted to win their Eastern brethren back. They didn't want to destroy them. They came prepared for battle, but they weren't ready to fight until they tried to win them back. In a very real sense, the Western tribes knew that if we don't stand together, we'll all die. God will judge the bunch of us. And so they reminded the Easterners of something that had happened in their recent history. They were told to take the promised land. So they come to the first city. It's Jericho. And Joshua said to everybody, now listen, guys, here's the deal. Wipe the city out. And it's a gruesome story. But he said, don't take so much as a gold brick or, for the kids' sake, not even a candy bar. Don't take anything. You destroy everything. It's not yours. Dedicate it to the Lord. These people know me. They know everything about me and they still reject me. And I'm going to save them on more judgment by wiping them out because the judgment will get worse for them. So that was the idea. That was the history with Jericho. Well, there's this man named Achan. And he thought, no, I think I'd like a few things for myself. So he took a few things. And unfortunately, what happened the next battle Israel had, they lost the battle in a terrible way. Many people were killed, people who should not have died. And so the Western tribes knew that they're about to repeat the story again. This man named Achan, he brought trouble on the whole nation of Israel by his sin. One man. And so these people from the west reminded the people in the east of that story, verse 20. They said, did not Achan, the son of Zerah, act unfaithfully in the things under the ban? And wrath fell on all the congregation of Israel. And that man did not perish alone in his iniquity. Now, as I said at the beginning of this message, history is 20-20. You get it. We can look back on people's decisions in the past and we can judge them. Hey, he was brilliant, but he was a fool because we look at how things turned out. We had no idea what they were thinking. We just know how it turned out. Now, in this situation, we dare not come down too hard on either side of the river in the nation of Israel. The reality is that God's people can easily stray into distrust towards each other. See, God has given His people everything we could ever need, everything we could ever want. We take what God has given us, and we can either rest in Him, or we can say, I like what God's given me, but I want more, 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 more. And in going after more than what God has given us, that's where we bring trouble on ourselves in our relationship with God and in our relationships with each other. But the truth still stands that, here's the second point, God has given His people the solution to our problem. God has given His people the solution to our problems, the solutions to our problems. People in the east, they brought these troubles on themselves, but also they brought them on the whole nation. And so they still needed to learn the great truth that God's solution brings true security to His people. God's solution brings true security to His people, true security. The West was concerned that the East was no longer walking with God. That's why they intervened. The East had a good confession of faith. They said something that may well have been somewhat of a hymn that they sung in those days. The East said the right things about God to show that, hey, we're on the same side, verse 22. They said, the mighty one, God the Lord. The mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. In other words, listen, we believe God for who He is. He's the mighty one, God the Lord. He knows. He's sovereign. They said the right things, in other words. We're on the same page, is what they were saying. And yet, for all their pious sounding confession, they really weren't trusting the Lord fully. That's why they asked for the land outside of the promised land. Because they weren't trusting the Lord fully. They wanted more than what God had for them. And when they got what they asked for, they became paranoid about their brothers in the West. That's what happens when you do that, when you step out of God's plan. And so they explained, hey, we built this altar because we were afraid. We were afraid of you guys. Look at verse 24. They said, truly, we've done this out of concern for a reason, saying in time to come, your sons may say to our sons, what have you to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? For the Lord has made the Jordan a border between us and you, you sons of Reuben, sons of Gad. You have no portion in the Lord. So your sons may make our sons stop fearing the Lord. Did you see that? You see what? Who were they blaming for building this altar that they shouldn't have built? Whose fault was it? Well, it wasn't their fault. It's your fault. Because your kids are going to mess up our kids. That's what they were saying. And then they were also saying, not only that, but God put a river between us and you. Excuse me? The river was there. You chose to be on the wrong side. What are you talking about? They blamed the wrong people. It was they're the ones that were at fault. Curious thing. Doing something foolish and then blaming somebody else and even blaming God. Imagine that. That's kind of like a thief breaking into a house and saying, hey, the reason I broke into the house is because those people are not very generous. So they needed to be robbed. Secondly, God didn't make me rich, so I have to rob. So it's God's fault and it's their fault. I mean, that's ridiculous. God's solution would have been for the Easterners to stay in the West rather than going to the East. And plus, even though they had made the bad decision, God set them up through their neighbors to the West, that, hey, the option of coming back is still there. The Westerners said, hey, if you guys want to come back, there's room. Come on back. Not a problem. Oh, but that would have been so inconvenient for the East, right? I mean, come on, let's face it. They've already kind of settled in, the wife and kids, and they've made some friends, and gotten used to things. And not only that, but you know, we've been walking for 40 years here and 7 years of fighting. I just want to go home, rest, you know, and put up my feet. Even though the home they wanted to settle into was not the one God had promised them. See, may we be wiser people than that. Oh, Lord, may we settle into the middle of Your will based on Your promises. Even if it might make some inconvenience for us, maybe even some uncomfortable choices, may we settle into Your will. It's nothing short of amazing how powerful it is to do things God's way. You see, when God's people seek God, they're still going to have differences, but they can come together in unity nonetheless. See, God's solution brings peace between His people. It brings peace between His people, peace between them. Unfortunately, God's people did not resolve this one God's way. The Westerners understood their motives, so the tensions went away. We read verse 31, Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to the sons of Reuben, the sons of Gad, the sons of Manasseh, today we know that the Lord is in our midst, because you've not committed this unfaithful act against the Lord. Now you've delivered the sons of Israel from the hand of the Lord. And that sounds pretty good. Yay! Except there's a problem. The altar's still there. They didn't rip it down. What were we thinking? We'll tear it down. No, they didn't do that. They left it there. The spirit of distrust was still there. And it continued to be there. The what ifs continued to control the people by getting them to think, hey, you know what, those Westerners, they still might reject us. We better leave the altar there. And you know, maybe we ought to give it a nice name. Let's call it Witness. That's a good name. I like witnessing. So that's what they call it. So that when things fall apart, we can prove to those bums on the West that we're good guys. That's paranoia at its worst. That's what-ifing at the worst. In other words, the situation of distrust was not resolved. It was just kind of smoothed over. How do we deal with the distrust that can grow in our hearts towards others? Do we communicate about it? Do we try to see that, man, have I stepped out of God's will here? Is that why they're telling me this? Or have they stepped out of God's will and that's why this is happening? That's the starting point. Just analyze yourself and the situation. Don't just write it off. How dare you talk to me like that? No, analyze. Think about it. Am I out of God's plan? I need to make sure I'm not. And then, We need to ask ourselves, what's the goal when I finally do muster up the courage to confront? You see, the goal God has is reconciliation. The what-ifs can paralyze us. They can keep us from pursuing reconciliation. And even when we pursue reconciliation, these what-ifs can still be left. They're still waiting to cause trouble in the future. It's kind of like that altar named witness. The what-ifs threaten to keep us in a spirit of distrust towards each other. But what's God say? God's book says that perfect love casts out all fear. Cast it all out. So may we be fearless in our love for each other so that we remove all the things that should divide. And how can we be fearless in our love for each other? Comes back to what I opened with this morning. True security awaits all who uncompromisingly follow Jesus Christ. That's it right there. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You for what You offer us. My peace I leave with You, not like the peace that the world has. That's what You said. And people in jail cells, being tortured, have a strange surpassing peace in the agony, in the sadness, in the sorrow. They have a peace because they know God is God. And even when their peace escapes them and they struggle, Your Holy Spirit still brings them back to saying, God is still God. I will trust Him. I will respond in a way that honors Him. May we be such people in our interactions with each other. Thank You for Your tender mercy upon us, Your Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen.